As we come for this morning to take up the crucial theme of two men, two acts, and two outcomes, I ask you please to turn with me in your Bibles once again to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and please follow with me as I read verses 12 to 21 in your hearing. Romans chapter 5, at verse 12, the Apostle Paul, by the direction of the Holy Spirit, writes the following. It says, Romans 5 at verse 12, he says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one which sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." Verse 18, "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered, that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for every opportunity you give to us in your free and sovereign grace, that we might open your word, to understand your mind, to see your truth, O God, that we might walk in it all of our days. We thank you, Lord, that according to your own word, in your light, we see light. For, Lord, apart from your light, we would remain in utter darkness. And so we're thankful for the light of Scripture. We're thankful for the truth of your word. And Lord, our great prayer is this morning that you would sanctify us in the truth of your word, for indeed your word is truth. Oh God, that you would use what we consider this day for our good. Lord, you have brought us to this portion of Scripture. You have led us verse by verse, phrase by phrase, word by word, oh God. You've brought us here this day. And so, Lord, do not leave us to our own. But come, we pray, and minister to us. Come, we pray, by the Spirit of God, and open up the realities of what is in our passage. O God, do us good, we pray. Minister to each one, saved and unsaved alike, O God. Come, rend the heavens and speak to us, for your servants listen. O God, send the Spirit now, we pray afresh. We ask all of these things in that wonderful name of Jesus Christ, our risen and exalted Lord. Amen. One of the most devastating plagues that ever struck humanity is known as the Black Death, or the Great Plague, which is said to have started in China in the 14th century, and it quickly spread to India, Persia, Russia, and then into Europe. This plague caused people's throats to swell and their bodies to break out with black spots. And then after a few days of high fever and pain, eventually those who were affected by it died. Well, Historians tell us that before the outbreak was over, some 60 million people had become infected by this plague. 60 million people died in a matter of a few years. And to be sure, dear brethren, this was absolutely terrible. This was horrifying, as an estimated 30 to 60% of Europe's population perished at that time. Well, according to the Bible, according to the Word of God, this would not be the first great epidemic to affect mankind, and it certainly would not be the worst by any means. No, according to Scripture, there is a much deadlier plague of a different kind, which has spread throughout the entire world and has affected each and every one of us, spiritually speaking. In this plague, dear ones, is called the plague of sin, and its consequences are devastating. Now, it is this plague, if you will, that Paul speaks of in our passage in view for this morning, and in it he tells us exactly how it came into human history. This is Paul's subject matter in this section of Scripture, and the reason why he takes it up seems to be that the last thing that he spoke of in this section of Scripture in verse 11 was the topic of reconciliation with God. You remember from our considerations of a few weeks ago, having set forth this seventh fantastic fruit of our salvation, Paul now deals with the specific matter of the root of sin. Not the fruit of our salvation now, but the root of sin, which tells us how it was that our alienation with our God first occurred. Now, as we think about this matter, what we're going to speak about for today, the plague of sin that has affected each and every one of us in this place and all throughout this world. Dear ones, as we think about this matter, you and I must be sure that by God's grace, we understand it. Now, dear ones, here this morning, what we're going to consider in our passage for today is absolutely crucial. And I say this because it answers the key questions which people often wrestle with in life, which are, why are sin and death so pervasive, so universal in the world? Our passage answers why it is that we look everywhere in all places and we see matters of sin and death happening. Well, although when it comes to this topic, there are many who do not want to address it at all, and others give unbiblical answers to these questions, such as the philosophers and the evolutionists and the atheists in our day. Dear friends, nonetheless, in our passage for today, Paul not only explains the answers to these matters, but he also gives the solution. Yes, in our passage, what he does is to take us from the abyss of man's great ruin all the way to man's rescue and reign. And as he does this, he gives us vital instructions for our lives as the people of God. Well, as we begin then, for this morning, to take up the topic, you see it there in your bulletins, of the condemnation in Adam, specifically in verse 12 of this chapter. Let's do so by jumping right into our text. Look again with me at what Paul writes. He says, therefore, Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, as the apostle here speaks of sin entering into the world by one man, I should say something as something of a side note here, that for those of us who know our Bibles, we realize that there was another specific sin which took place in the universe before the one man's sin, who was Adam, as Paul will identify him in verse 14 of this chapter. And that first specific sin was a sin of Satan, as set forth in the Old Testament. There in the Old Testament, if you're familiar with your Bibles, you know from a couple texts of Scripture, specifically Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel 28, that symbolically speaking, we're told that this angel rebelled against God in heaven and thus he sinned against him. And so I believe that it's correct to say that sin originated with Satan. And so the Apostle John could say in 1 John 3 and verse 8 that Satan sinned from the beginning. Further, follow with me, further. It's interesting to note that Paul here does not say that as through one woman sin entered into the world. And I say this because even though it was Eve who first ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, as we're told in Genesis chapter 3, which text, by the way, is in Paul's mind at this point. Oh, dear ones, even though we're told this, nonetheless, the Apostle Paul does not hold Eve responsible for the horrible current spiritual dilemma that all of us are in. Now, of course, it's true that if we were to check 1 Timothy 2 and verse 14, Paul says that the woman was deceived first, and she did eat first, etc. However, since she was not the federal head, the spiritual head of all men, spiritually speaking, all mankind, ultimately the responsibility for sin entering into the world on a human level is not to be charged with Eve, but rather with Adam. And so here then is some good news for you ladies here this day. Yes, here's great news, and I say this because if anyone ever comes to you and says, you're the reason why we are in this terrible mess in this world, you tell them, biblically speaking, it's not so. You tell them that the Apostle Paul says something different about the matter. Now, when Paul here speaks specifically of sin entering, or perhaps we can translate it as gaining access into the world, that is to say, into humanity through Adam, what is the specific sin that is being spoken of in our passage? Well, while certainly, no doubt, it refers to Adam's initial sin in the garden, as set forth in Genesis chapter 3, in his disobedience in eating the forbidden fruit, clearly, brethren, Paul is saying here that there is much more to it than just this, right? Yes, what Paul is saying is what the Bible teaches in many places, namely that Adam's first, or I should say, one sinful act, what Paul is saying here is Adam's one sinful act released into the world a new sinister power called sin, that is to say, an inherent propensity to unrighteousness, which is in all of us now, as one writer correctly notes. So, dear friends, state the matter another way. The idea here in our passage is that through Adam's rebellion, sin entered into the realm of human existence, so that the indwelling, depraved, sinful nature that he came to possess by way of his first disobedience to God was transmitted, or we could say imputed, to all of his descendants. Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world. And so the all-important question that we need to ask and answer at this point is, what is this sin in view called, theologically speaking? Well, as most of you will know, it is called original sin. And original sin refers to the evil heart that each and every one of us inherited from our first spiritual father, Adam. Now, that each and every one of us are born with this sinful disposition and that we sin out of our fallen hearts is really quite plain, practically speaking. And all of you who have children in this place know this to be the case, right? Practically speaking, you all know it's so. I mean, all one has to do is just ask any parent in this place and they will tell you that they don't have to teach their children to be bad. No, rather they have to teach their children to be good. This is what the whole point is about, and practically speaking, it proves it. Now, of course, that a sin nature has been imputed to all of us from Adam, whoever we are, wherever we're from, is plain in Scripture. And thus, for example, we're not told, if you're taking notes in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, we're not told that after Adam's fall, behold, the Lord saw that the goodness of man on the earth was great. No, that's not what Moses writes. Rather, he says, by the direction of the Spirit of God, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every single intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so you see, church, we don't have to look very far to prove this doctrine, because it's right here. According to the Bible, this is a hard fact. This is the case of the matter. And so this is why, again, if you're taking notes, the writer of Proverbs could say in Proverbs 20 and verse 9, who can say that I have made my heart clean, I am pure from sin? Answer, no one can say this. The question is rhetorical. None of us can say it. And of course, this is why David himself, the great king in the Old Testament, he could say in Psalm 51 and verse 5, behold, or look and see, I was brought forth, he says, in iniquity. Which is not to say that his mother sinned when he was conceived. No, rather it's to say that when he was conceived as a sinner from conception. That's what David is saying. And so, focus with me. This is what Paul is teaching us in our passage. More than the fact that sin just entered into the world, that Adam's initial disobedience, but rather an inherent sinful disposition passed on to all of Adam's posterity. This is what he means, and thus it makes complete sense. That if we're born fallen and we're born bad and we're born with an evil heart, as Scripture says in every place, it makes complete sense, of course, that this is why the Lord Jesus Christ would say to Nicodemus, a very religious man, there in John chapter 3, saying to Nicodemus, unless a person, whoever they are, a man, woman, boy or girl, wherever they're from, religious or not religious, Jesus could say to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, oh, by the way, I appreciate all your flattery that you've given to me, saying that I'm the teacher who's come in and we know that you must be from God because you do these great works. Jesus interrupts him, as it were, and says, appreciate all that you have to say, but by the way, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Why does he need to be born again? Because he was born bad. That's the issue. That's the matter. You see, friends, our problem in life is not merely that we need religion. No, rather we need new hearts. Our problem is we're born bad. Hence we do bad in our lives. We don't conform ourselves to the will, the way, and the word of God. And because of this, God is angry with us, the Bible says, all the day long. Yes? Our problem is we're born little vipers in diapers. Oh, look how cute. Look how sweet. Look how innocent. Not according to my Bible. No, our problem is we're born vipers in diapers. And thus again, if you're taking notes, Paul could say in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3 that by nature, he says, there's the issue, there's the matter. By nature, he says, we, the apostles themselves, we are children of wrath, he says, even as the others, by nature, children of wrath. That's the Bible. And so you see, instead of thinking like the fools teach us in our day, that we begin life with a clean slate, the error of Pelagius and those after them, Paul has something different to say about the matter. The Bible and the Bible alone teaches us the truth about ourselves, which is that just as Adam gave his physical nature to his posterity, all of us after him, so also he gave us his spiritual nature, which henceforth is characterized and dominated by sin. You don't need to teach children to be bad. You need to teach them to be good. And so what then was the result of sin entering into the world. Look at the language. Entering in. Like a wolf entering into a sheepfold. Like a thief entering into one's house. Are the words personifying this evil thing. Well, Paul tells us secondly, when he says in 12b, when he writes, look at it with me in your Bibles, he says, the result, and death through sin. Death through sin. Now, we do well to ask, what is the death that is in view here in our text, which is so shattering and significant for us to be informed about? Well, let me say, firstly, that if we think back to Genesis chapter 2, where God had made the man in the garden, recall with me that the Lord said to the man, Genesis chapter 2, of every tree in the garden, you may freely eat. What a kind and gracious God. The whole thing is yours. Eat whenever and wherever you like. But God said of the one tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. Why? For in the day, underscore it, the day that you eat, you will surely die. The whole thing is yours. But there's one tree. That is not yours. There we see that God pronounces the death sentence upon Adam if he disobeyed him. But again, the question is, what's the death in view that Paul is speaking of? Well, I want to say that it's really a threefold death. Which is to say, it's a spiritual death, it's a physical death, and ultimately it's an eternal death if we don't get right with God through Jesus Christ the Lord. You see, brethren, when God said to Adam in Genesis chapter 2, specifically verse 17, that in the day, the very day that you eat, you will surely die, God is not a liar. No, the day you eat, you will surely die. We know that that very day, Adam did not surely die, physically speaking. And so the question is, what kind of death did he die? To which I say, it was a spiritual death, of course. The day you eat, Adam, you will surely die. The Hebrew is very emphatic. This very day, you will die. Every day there was a spiritual separation between Adam and his Creator. And thus we're told in the very following chapter that whereas before the fall, Adam and his God knew perfect communion, perfect fellowship. Now, however, we're told that once Adam fell into sin, that he heard the voice of Yahweh calling out to him saying, Adam, where are you? To which Adam replies by saying, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid, and I hid myself. The first words of a sinner ever recorded in human history. I heard your voice. I was afraid, and I hid myself. And isn't it funny that just as Father Adam responded and acted in his own life, so also everyone after him to this day who's not saved. Unbelievers are still afraid of the voice of God. Unbelievers, you hear this day, if you're not saved, you're still hiding from God, just like Papa Adam. I heard your voice, and I was afraid, and I hid myself. Well, not only this, but secondly, the second death in view in our passage is obviously a physical, and I say this because we see that after Adam's rebellion against God, a physical death became part of man's normal existence. As a matter of fact, we're told in Genesis chapter 5 that all the days that Adam lived, 5 verse 5, were 930 years. And after that, Adam died. You see it there. And what's so significant about this is that God never made Adam or his descendants to physically die in the world. No, he made them to live forever like God himself. But because of rebellion against his maker, Adam brought physical death into the world. Thirdly, then, the last consequence of our sin against God is, as I said, eternal death, which of course is the worst of all of the deaths I've just spoken of. Beyond spiritual separation from God and physical death, It is eternal death, that is to say, eternal torments in hell. Yes, this death is that which unbelievers who haven't been saved by Christ will experience forever. And you say, why? Well, because Paul says in Romans 6 and verse 23 that the wages of sin is eternal death. That's why. Sin against God is cosmic treason. Sin is an eternal act against God's eternal law. And thus it receives eternal punishment. And thus our Lord could say, for example, in Matthew 25, concerning those who will experience it, and these will go away into everlasting punishment. That's Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so pause with me for just a moment to think about some of these things. And think, friends, how really horrible the situation is. We talked about the great plague in the opening of the message, but think about the plague of sin and its consequences. Think about how really horrible, how terrible this is. Absolutely horrible. I mean, as we're just beginning to scratch the surface of this passage concerning the condemnation which is in Adam, we see that for those who have not been brought out of Adam's spiritual posterity into the Lord Jesus Christ's posterity by way of salvation, that such people have a horrible prospect before them. A terrible prospect before them. Yes, to remain in Adam is to remain dead, Ephesians 2, dead in trespasses and sins. It is to die physically, and then after that to suffer eternally for one's own crimes against God. A horrible prospect. Thirdly, then, in 12c, in speaking about how far-reaching this death is, specifically now spiritual and physical death, Paul says next in our passage, look at the words with me in your Bibles, he writes, and thus death, spiritual, physical death, and thus death spread or permeated or went through, we could say, to all men, that is all mankind, men, women, boys and girls, etc. And so what's Paul's point here? Well, his point is, as I've been saying and stressing, no human being escapes these kinds of deaths. Dear friend, simply stated, firstly, every single person who's born into this world, again, as I said, inherits spiritual death. Except, of course, Jesus Christ. For he was not born into this world by means of the union of a man and woman. However, beside Jesus, everyone is born spiritually dead, alienated from the life of God, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, because of the ignorance which is within them. But also, as we've seen, physical death is that which we will all experience, of course, unless the Lord returns before we die. Now, when Paul says here in our verse, look at the language, when he says, and thus death spread to all men, you should know that the words and thus, the Greek words kai houtos, can be translated as him saying, in this very way, in this very same way, death spread to all men. And so what he's saying is that in the exact same manner that death entered into the world through the one man, Adam, so also death spread to all men. And so you say, what's the point? Well, the point is, listen, according to the apostle here, the sin of the one and its consequences is the sin and the consequences of all. Let me state it this way and say that just as Adam sinned and plummeted himself into misery and death, etc., so also he did this for the whole of humanity. But the question asked and answered then is why? Why was this the case? Well, Paul answers the question fourthly in our verse in 12d When he writes at the end of the passage, look at it with me in your Bibles there, he says, I'll start from the beginning, therefore, just as through one man, the man Adam, sin entered, like a wolf in a fold, entered into the world, entered into humanity, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men. And then in giving the reason for this, he writes, because, here's why, all sinned. You see it there in your Bibles. Now, the question that we need to ask and answer at this point is this. When is it, listen carefully, when is it that all men, all humanity sinned collectively? That's the question. Paul says here, look at it again in your Bibles. He says, the death spread to all men because all sin. The question is, what was the timing of this event for each and every one of us as a people? Well, dear ones, listen, according to the Bible, the answer is plain, and it is that we all sinned when Adam first sinned. It's exactly what we just sung together in the hymn just a few moments ago. You see, brethren, here when Paul says that death spread to all men because all sinned, the word sin in the original text is in the aorist tense. And the aorist tense speaks of a single, decisive past action. And thus when he tells us that the reason why death passed to all men was because the whole human race sinned corporately in one single, decisive past action, it's clear that this past action that he is referring to was that single, decisive, past action in the beginning of human history when Adam sinned himself. This happens because all sinned. When? When our first father, Adam, sinned. And so what's the point? The point is this. When Adam sinned, we sinned in him and with him. The point is, as the children's song goes, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. And thus I agree with John MacArthur when he says that this is because all mankind were in Adam's loins. Now perhaps you're here this afternoon and you say, well, that's just not fair. That's just not fair. You say, I didn't choose Adam to represent me. You say, I wasn't even born yet. You say, I wasn't in the garden. How could this happen? Well, friend, let me ask you, is it really true that you were not in the garden that day? Is it really a fact that you were absent from that scene? Well, dear ones, I say, biblically speaking, it's not true. And this is because whether you realize it or not, whether you like it or not, whether we like it or not, spiritually speaking, we were connected to Adam. And thus we were in the garden. Thus his sin was our sin through what is known as representative sin. Representative sin. And so you say, what is representative sin? Well, representative sin is, as one has defined it, the committing of Adam's first transgression in the Garden of Eden, by us, his natural posterity, and this is because of the representative union that we share with him. Now, beloved, the point is, death spread to all of us, because when Adam reached out his little hand and fingers in the garden to disobey God, he was not acting as a private individual, but as a public one. And thus the great Westminster Shorter Catechism and its divines were right when they say, quote, that all humanity descending from Adam by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. That's the point. That's what Paul is teaching. Ah, but again, I hear someone saying, it's not fair. Not fair. I don't like this. You say with your strong, rugged American sense of independence, thinking yourself to be an island on your own. That's not right. I don't like that. Well, friend, fair or not, right or not right as we understand it, it's true nonetheless. It's a fact. And facts are stubborn things. Deny this as some will, nonetheless, according to the Bible, listen, there is a spiritual bond that exists between Adam and all of us. According to the Bible, God has instituted a relationship of representative solidarity between Adam and his natural descendants. And thus Paul can say what in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22, Paul could say, for as in Adam, all die. That's the Bible. As in Adam, our first federal head, our first legal representative, all die. That is to say, all who are in union with him, and that's each and every one of us. Sorry to say. Now, this representative union, or federal headship, as some call it, that I'm speaking of here, where the action of the one affects the action of the rest, is not only that which is taught here in our passage, but it's taught elsewhere in the Bible. And so, for example, if you want to write down one, we're told in Joshua chapter 7 that the sin of the one man, Achan, is called to be the sin of the entire nation of Israel. But friends, this is also what happens in the world among men as well. Federal headship. The one doing something that affects the rest. This happens in the political world all the time. So that when a politician represents the people who have elected him, he acts on behalf of his voters. This happens when, for example, a king of a nation goes to war against another nation. That king doesn't have to consult with every single one below him to make his decision. No, rather, he makes the decisions for them. And they all have to live with the consequences, whether they like it or not. Well, in like manner, according to the Bible, biblically speaking, Adam acted on our behalf. Adam, whose very name has representative significance, for it means man or mankind, according to the Bible. Adam, mankind, he represented us in the garden. And yet, as we've seen, unfortunately, he represented us in a most terrible way. And through his fall, all of us have been plagued with the greatest spiritual epidemic known to mankind. But again, you say, if I was Adam, I would have done a better job. Right? People argue that way. Well, if I was Adam, I wouldn't have fallen like he did. I wouldn't have messed up like he did. Well, friend, I say, I don't think this is the case. Why? Because you mess up every single day of your life. You would have done a better job? I don't think so. Each and every one of us, according to the Bible, regularly falls short of the glory of God, and so it's not true at all. You would have done the same thing if you were given opportunity. But perhaps you go a little further in your thinking, and you say, should it really be so that millions of people should suffer on behalf of the sin of the one? Kind of a theological thought. Well, dear ones, I say that if you really want to argue this way, never forget that your argument can be turned around against you so that we can ask, is it really fair that God should offer salvation to millions of people through the righteous act of one, even Jesus Christ the Lord? You see, you can't argue on the one half without bringing the other half into view. If the one is not fair, the other is not fair, and I'm not willing to go there, how about you? I'm not going there. Rather, I'm happy letting God be God. Let the Bible tell me what's what. Remembering that if God would have acted on the principle of strict fairness with Adam and Eve, he would have destroyed them immediately, and that would have been the end of the entire human race. We would have very short Bibles at that point. Well, thank God God did not do that, right? Thank God He's gracious. Thank God He's loving. And that He in grace desired to save a mass of fallen sinners who deserve nothing but His wrath and anger for their own personal sins against Him. And that this God would save them by sending one, another Adam, a second Adam, who would represent them perfectly before God and then die on behalf of all the sins that they've ever committed. And that second Adam, that last Adam, is Jesus Christ, our blessed Lord. And that, of course, is what Paul will go on to speak about in the following words, which we'll be considering over the next several weeks. However, for now, as I begin to wind down, I want to do so by making some applications just from what we've considered from our first verse in view. I thought I would get past this verse, but obviously not. So many good things there, so many important things for us to consider. And so again, some applications for, firstly, us who are Christians, and then I'll say something to any non-Christian here this day. So, for us who are believers, for us who have been saved by God's grace, from what we've seen from Romans 5, verse 12, what can I say to you, dear ones, but firstly this. As a church, listen, you and I must never forget the importance of us learning Bible doctrine. Right, first and foremost. We must learn the importance of us learning Bible doctrine. Now, why do I say this? Well, friends, I say this because we live in a time where many professing Christians don't want to hear about Bible doctrine. They don't want to hear about original sin. They don't want to hear about actual sin. They don't want to hear about representative sin. No. They say doctrine divides. But I say, doctrine unites. Doctrine unites in the truth. Doctrine, biblically understood and properly exegeted, divides us from error. And so may we always be a church that preaches doctrine. A church that's not afraid to get into the things that the Bible teaches. How can I pass by this verse carelessly and not mention all of these things? No, I need to be faithful. Open it up phrase by phrase, line by line. If we're going to do that, we're going to get into Bible doctrine. And so, friends, remember again, as a church, as believers, we must never be afraid of doctrine. Oh, Pastor, why do you have to bring those theological terms? For your good, for your growth. For Paul himself can say that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? First thing, doctrine. Doctrine. You say, oh, why can't we just come to church and hear about Jesus all day long? I say, which Jesus do you want to hear about all day long? Well, I want to hear about Jesus, who's the Son of God, who died on our behalf and suffered God's wrath in our place. What do you call that that you're describing to me about Jesus? It's called doctrine. You just want to hear about Jesus. Which Jesus? The Jesus of the Bible. Well, the moment you begin to explain the Jesus of the Bible is the moment you begin to talk to me about doctrine. And so let's never think that doctrine's bad. No, doctrine is good. If it's biblical doctrine, it doesn't divide. It unites all of us in the truth. And so may we always say, bring it on, Pastor. Bring it on, Preacher. Tell me about all of these things that are in the passage. I want to hear about what the Bible says. Even if it's hard to get at times. Even if it's heady at times. Oh, Pastor, bring it to us and then bring it down to our level so we can say, Amen. Amen? Give us the word. Don't water it down. Yes, make it easy. Make it in the sense that we can understand it. Make it practical, as I always try to do. But friends, if we're going to teach the Bible, we need to teach doctrine. And so let's never shun away from being that kind of church. Amen? Secondly, by way of application, we learn from our passage, Romans 5:12, the importance of us believing in the historical Adam. The historical Adam. Now, you may not be aware of this, but a year and a half ago, 2 years ago, this whole issue of the historicity of Adam was a hot debate among many scholars. A hot debate. Sadly, even some from professing Christian quarters, such as so-called Professor Peter Enns, was telling people who, I believe, was at Westminster, that rejecting Paul's teaching about the historicity of Adam has no bearing whatsoever on the truth of the gospel that we believe. I say that's a lie. Because Paul says, no Adam, no gospel. Because there's no Adam, we don't need the last Adam to fix what the first Adam messed up. No Adam, no gospel. No Adam, no Bible. Because the moment you make an incision in the Bible anywhere and cut out a little part, the whole thing is useless. And so we can't reject Adam. We can't say he was a mythical figure. Some folk law? No. All Scripture. Every Scripture. Each part. The parts we get, the parts we don't get. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Jonah and the fish, how can it be? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And if you've been around the Christian church long enough, you know, especially if you've studied out things over the years, there are things that the so-called scholars rejected at some point in history only to find out the truth, whether by unearthing the location of Sodom and Gomorrah later on in the 1800s after they had denied it. They've come to eat their own words. Not that we need external verification to prove to us the truths of the Bible. But friends, when it comes to the truths of the Bible, I say, let God be true and every man a liar. I say, according to Isaiah himself, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And so let's be Christians who hold to all the word of God. Even if it's the schools and the colleges and the so-called seminaries in our day, are denying the historicity of Adam, the first man. Jesus says, in speaking of it in Matthew's gospel, as it was from the beginning, the two shall become one. There goes marriage if you throw away Adam. There goes the gospel. There goes Christ. Jesus believed in a literal Adam. So should we. Thirdly, then, not only do we learn from our text, the importance of learning Bible doctrine. Whatever it is, teach us, Pastor. Again, whether it's hard, whatever it is, whether it's election or reprobation, whatever it is, teach us. The importance of us believing in the historical Adam. But lastly, we learn the importance of knowing Christ. Personally, for ourselves, and here, of course, is where our whole passage is going. It's going in this direction. We have to deal with the fall. Tonight, we've got to deal with other stuff. But after that, Paul's like, okay, enough is enough. I got to bring you to Christ. But again, jump back to Romans 5:11. Why do we need reconciliation with God? Answer, 5:12. As through one man, sin entered into the world. Isn't it striking? He's thinking of reconciliation with God. And the very first man that pops into Paul's mind, the Biblicist, is Adam. Why? Because that's where the whole thing got messed up. So Paul has taught us well today. And he's going to teach us some more tonight. And then he's going to teach us more. And he's going to bring us right to the Lord Jesus Christ. But friends, again, never forget in our passage that it's not meant to leave us with Adam. It's meant to bring us to Jesus. And so Paul could say in that passage that I quoted to you earlier from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, after saying that as in Adam all die, he says in the very next breath, even so, in Christ, all shall be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15:22. As in Adam all die, but in Christ, in Messiah, all shall be made alive. What a wonderful thing it is to be a Christian. Amen. Because in Christ, we're made alive. In Christ, we are born again. In Christ, as the Shorter Catechism says again, we are brought out of a state of sin and misery. That's Adam's fallen race. That's the unsaved man. That's the unsaved woman. That's you here today. In a state of sin and misery if you're not converted. He has brought us out of a state of sin and misery, and He's brought us into the Lord Jesus Christ, the blessed state. That's where Paul is moving, and that's where our minds must be going as well, especially as we're about to partake in the Lord's Supper in just a few moments. Here we see the reminder of the doing, the dying, and the rising of Jesus Christ our Lord. Here we see that although we sinned in our first father Adam, and although we sinned in practice against God, and we're deserving of His judgment, that in love Christ came and He took the judgment that we deserve in our place. And He made a full and final atonement to God for our sins. Thus He reconciled us to His Father by His death on our behalf. This is what we come to celebrate this day, so may we do it with great zeal, great love, great fervency. Here we're seeing that Christ corrected what the first Adam got us into. Praise be to His name. And so I close with a word to any non-Christian here this day. My friend, you must understand something. That when God looks down from heaven, He doesn't see people, you know, like, oh, there's a Baptist, or there's an agnostic, or there's a whatever. No, God sees all of humanity connected to one of two persons. He either sees them as in Christ or in Adam. In union with Adam or in union with Christ. Well, that's the condition of each and every one of us in this place. We are in union, spiritual union with one or the other. And I hope to preach a sermon on union with Christ as we continue that theme in chapter 6 of Romans. But because you haven't been born again, you're still dead in trespasses and sins. Hence, you are united to Adam. That's why you do what you do. That's why you think what you think. That's why you love what you love. But once you get born again, something happens. You stop thinking what you used to think. You stop loving what you used to love. Now you're joined to another. And when you're joined to Jesus Christ the righteous, your whole life changes. And so you see, it's not just about joining the church. We're thankful when people do. It's not just about being baptized. No, it's about being born again. It's about being brought out of your dead spiritual condition in Adam and being joined to another, even Christ. And so you say, how do I get out of my bad spiritual condition? How do I get out of the state of sin and misery? Answer, flee to Christ. Flee to Christ by faith. Call upon Him. Say, Lord, I can't do anything to get myself out of this condition. I can't break this bond. I can't sever this union. But You can. You are the great God. You are the one who translates people out of Adam's fallen race. And You bring them into Yourself. Oh, Lord, do it for me. You look to Christ. And Christ, by His great power, Christ through the gospel, is able to free you from your fallen deadness and to make you alive in Himself. This day, this afternoon, turn from your sins. Lord, I'm done with this. This life is miserable. Adam is a miserable head. And ask Jesus to unite you to Himself. Romans 10, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Call upon Jesus' day. He's here. He's present. He's the living Lord. Whoever calls upon the name will be saved. Oh, my dear friends, young or old, whoever you are, flee to Christ by faith. Go to Him as a sinner in Adam, as a sinner in yourself, a sinner by nature, a sinner by practice. And say, oh, Jesus, do for me what I can't do for myself. Get me out of this condition. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. May God do it for you this very day. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for the gospel. We are thankful that, Lord Christ, you are the one who gets people out of their fallen condition. You breathe life into dead sinners. You cause them to awake and to walk in yourself. You do it all. Do it, we pray. For salvation is of the Lord. Grant, we pray, that some would even now, for the first time, believe on your finished work, alone for life and salvation. We pray it all in your own holy and blessed name. Amen.